Yes, Caleb, you got it right. Greetings, everyone. Hello. Let's see if the light works. Maybe not. Okay. Anyway, I concur with what Caleb said about Alaska and also about what to take. We had one lady who said, well, if I just take tennis shoes and a nice sweater, will that be enough? Like, no. Get some boots, get a good coat. You'll need them. Where did Caleb go? I was going to ask him when he actually picked out the last hymn we sung. Anyway, question. How many of you, when I say Napoleon Solo, remember something, anything? So, does Napoleon, okay, and I'm not talking about Man from U.N.C.L.E. Okay, so do you still have another reference? Okay. On the evening of Wednesday, January 29th, 1982, a man named Stephen Callahan set sail from the westernmost island of the Canary Islands, and he was bound for the Caribbean. Now, the boat that he was sailing in was a boat of his own design, and it was called the Napoleon Solo. Even though it was called Napoleon, he still referred to it as a she because it's a boat. So she's a 21-foot-long sailboat, and he had just completed a journey with a boat sailing from the United States to England to the Canary Islands. Everything he owns, except for a few tools, are on the boat. Everything he owns, the boat. He anticipates arriving at the Caribbean. He is an experienced sailor. He expects to arrive in the Caribbean on February 25th, or 27 days later. Now, this journey's 2,000 miles, and it's across the Atlantic, and it's in winter, but he's an experienced sailor. Well, his trip went well until February 4th. In other words, 5 days into the voyage, about 20% of the expected time elapsed. Well, the wind started blowing. It is the winter. But it was gale force, and the sea began to build. Well, he wasn't worried. He's an experienced sailor. He had designed the Solo to weather much more severe weather than what he was encountering. And then he said things could get worse. And it did. About 11 o'clock that night, he changes into his nightshirt and goes to bed. And soon after he went to bed, a deafening explosion wakes him up. He jumps out of bed to find himself in water. Not a good thing when you're inside the boat. He quickly frees his emergency package, his sleeping pad, and his inflatable life raft. He abandoned ship. By the time he's separated from the Solo, the Napoleon Solo, he's about 1,300 miles from the Caribbean in a life raft that measures 5'6" across, still dressed in his nightshirt. The life raft has an arching canopy, so if you think about it, 5'6", the canopy's only about this tall. It only covers half the raft. There is no place under the canopy where he can even sit up straight. The raft, it has to be inflated periodically, or it's no longer a raft, and he'll sink. The floor of that raft is very flexible. Wherever he's standing, the floor is going to be pushed down. Very unstable. On this raft, he has two solar stills that is used to distill fresh water from seawater. And they work perfectly, right? No. He finds out that these stills need constant attention or the fresh water becomes contaminated. He starts off with 8 pints of water, 10 ounces of peanuts, 1 pound of baked beans, 10 ounces of corned beef, and 10 ounces of soaked raisins. This is less food than most people take on an all-day hike. That's what he has to live on. Now, he knows the shipping lanes, he feels that his hope is to make it to the New York to South Africa shipping lanes, or approximately 450 miles from where he is right now. He determines that he's making about 25 to 30 miles a day, so it will take him about 15 days to reach those shipping lanes. He knows he doesn't have enough food to last 15 days. He doesn't have enough water to last 15 days, so he has to do something. Well, he manages to rig up a method for catching fish, but it's not reliable, and he never has enough fish. How many of you played time management games? Okay, am I the only one? Okay. But anyway, so you have all these things that you have to get in the line, and you have to keep them managed. You have to keep them up to a certain level, or your society dies, or you die, or your roads aren't built, or whatever. We all live in a time management game, by the way. But his time management game is he has to bail, or he sinks. He has to maintain the solar stills, or he's thirsty, he dies of thirst. He has to check his fishing lines and maintain them, or he dies of hunger. He has to inflate the raft, again, he sinks. He has to sleep, he can't do without sleep. And he has to keep the birds from the fish that he's caught, that he's drawing, so he can eat it later. And that's all in a space smaller than a prison cell. Now, he anticipates 15 days. He was wrong. Stephen Callahan would not be picked up on the New York to South Africa shipping lanes. He wouldn't be picked up on the next set of shipping lanes, which is between North America and South America. He isn't picked up for 76 days. By the 10th boat he sees. Now, can you imagine that? You see the first boat and you're going, yay, hey, I'm over here. He did that 9 more times. It was only on the 10th boat that they saw him. Now imagine how you would feel at this point. Well, for 76 days, he survived the scorching sun, the rain, the sea. He rationed himself to 8 ounces of water a day. Perspective. This holds 3 days worth of water for him. Now it's only 2 days. He fishes constantly. Over the length of the trip, he ate fish, and more fish. Of course, he had the peanuts and the raisins and all that. But it was mostly fish, and he never had enough. He was exposed to the elements. He developed sores. He's only in a nightshirt in a rubber raft. He developed sores from the constant chafing on the rubber and from the seawater. He couldn't stretch out. He couldn't stretch out fully in this raft. Okay, it's 5'6" across, but then you have the space for the raft itself. So that's a very small space. Very few of us could stretch out and be comfortable in that raft. He couldn't avoid the heat because he couldn't get necessarily all the way under the shade of the awning. He couldn't avoid the cold at night. He was constantly maintaining that environment that he needed that would keep him alive. Now, after 76 days, he was rescued by a 3-person fishing boat about 350 miles southeast of Puerto Rico. That's where he ended up. Okay, so that's the true story of a man named Stephen Callahan from his book, Adrift. It's actually an excellent read. Now, contrast that to what we have and how much we take for granted. I know I do. When I'm preparing these messages, it's like, oh man, how does this apply to me? Oh, I take things for granted a lot. And we also feel like, well, because it's a constant in our lives, we almost feel like we deserve these things. We have abundant and we have varied food. We have sufficient water. Like I said, that's his 2 days worth of water right there. We have sufficient water. We have hot showers. He didn't have a hot shower. Well, he had whatever shower came from the rain, but he had a shower. It wasn't what we want. It wasn't a hot shower. He had a nightshirt. That's the only clothes he had. We have warm and clean clothes. And we have a comfortable place to sleep, usually. Well, let's put this into some perspective. Today is October 21st. Chances are most of us had showers today. Most of us put on clean clothes. Most of us slept in a comfortable bed last night. We had shelter. We had food. We had water. Now imagine if the next time you could change your clothes and shower was on January 5th. That's 76 days from today, if I did my calculations correctly. 76 days. Same clothes, very little water, no shower, no comfortable bed. Now, in our household, one of us likes sushi, and Debbie doesn't. Now, it doesn't mean she hasn't tried. She's been a trooper at that. She's tried 18 different kinds of sushi. She does not like sushi. She said this is the example, this is the place where she would actually eat sushi, is on a rubber raft in the middle of an ocean. and she would be thankful. Let's open our Bibles. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, the start of this chapter lists a number of bad attitudes. So I grew up in the church. My parents were talking about my bad attitude quite a lot. So these are attitudes that are at odds with the character of God and the character that he wants in each of us. And as it says, this will be widespread, even the norm in the end time. Now, we're going to read the entire list. There's 18 attitudes that contribute to moral and ethical decline. We're only going to focus on one as we go forward. So 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But know this, in the last days, the end times, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Verse 3, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Verse 4, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. It's quite a list. But the one I want to focus on, want us to focus on today, is that of being unthankful. Now, we can discuss this, the bad attitude of unthankfulness, but let's turn it around. We're going to look at be thankful. That's why I was wondering when Caleb chose the last hymn we sang, because it was talking about being thankful. Let's think about our own lives and what we have in relation to Stephen Callahan's survival adventure. We have food, we have water, we have shelter, we have clothing. Sometimes they're so natural for us, they can seem so trivial, and we can take them as a given, and that we will always have them. But if you read the prophecies that God has inspired to be written about what's going to happen in the last days, the descendants of Israel, we should realize that these are not givens, that they can be taken away at any time. There's a saying that goes something like, what would we be left with if God took away everything that we weren't thankful for? Now think about it. Now, that doesn't mean that we should be thankful just so we have them, but what do we forget to be thankful for? Well, today, let's cover 7 points about why we should be thankful and how we could and should express our thanks to God. So the first point is, and this is why we should be thankful, we should be thankful because of why we are where we are. So we're here. We're called by God. He's given us a personal relationship with him. We should be extremely thankful for that. Let's look a little further. Let's read Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Sometimes to be thankful for why we are where we are, we need to remember where we were. And God inspired this to be given to ancient Israel so that they would remember where they were. It's a model. We'll look a little forward. But for now, Deuteronomy 5 and verse 6. Now, this is the preamble, if you will, to the Ten Commandments, the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy, where it's given the second time. Deuteronomy 5, verse 6. I am the Lord your God. Who it is? Now this is what all of us need to remember, what they needed to remember, and what they reminded of. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So Israel was in bondage. They were in a place of hopelessness and slavery. They had no way out. God delivered them. Why? Why did he do that? Let's turn back a page or two to Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 through 8. This is one of the reasons that God inspired, he inspired to be written why they were rescued. Therefore, be careful to observe them, meaning the laws, statutes, judgments, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will... Sorry, it's glasses time. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? Verse 8, and what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? So it's supposed to be an example. Ancient Israel is supposed to be an example. How they lived, how they behaved was supposed to be an example. Let's turn forward. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. When I read this chapter, especially the first few verses, it's one of those that says, this is like the basis of why we should always be thankful. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you, he made alive, meaning at one point we were dead, and it says that, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's where we start. Just as ancient Israel was dead, they were in slavery, they had no hope. We also were dead in trespasses and sin. Verse 2, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So at one point, we all were deceived. But we're not. And we need to remember why we are where we are. It's not anything we've done. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So once again, the model is the same. We were lost, we had no hope, we had no future. We were in slavery. But God, not us, God took us out of that environment, put us in a different environment. As an example, that's why we are where we are. So the first point is, we should be thankful to God because we are called out of slavery, out of spiritual slavery, to an incredible relationship with God, but only because God, and not us, did it. So that's the first point. The second point, and it's again, why should we be thankful, is that we should be thankful of why we have what we have. So the first was why we are where we are. But what do we have? What do we have, and why do we have it? Again, it goes back to God. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 8. And again, there's a physical and spiritual parallel in this. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to look at the reminders that God gave to ancient Israel as to why they had the physical blessings that they had. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, by disobedience, by not keeping his judgments and his statutes which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Dropping down to verse 17. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, and that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Finally, verse 19, then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, that you shall surely perish. Now, I read that in context with this message. He's basically saying, if you're not thankful, if you don't remember where these come from, and you don't give thanks, you don't show me the proper gratitude, your way is a way of, you're on your way to being destroyed. Now, I know one person who is fairly well off, and his comment was, because we were, at one point we were talking, or I think it was his daughter was talking to him about, about God, and he says, well, he basically discounted God. He says, God didn't do anything for this. I made my own money. I made my own wealth. It was like, wow, I'd be afraid, because that's what he says, don't do. Don't say it's you. It's me. It's not you. We could turn back to Genesis 22. Actually, let's do that. Genesis 22. What was Moses referring to there? Well, Genesis 22. This is after Abraham had shown what was truly in his heart when he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. And God knew what was in his heart. And God makes an unconditional promise. Genesis 22, verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the sea, seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Verse 18, in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So the physical blessings that ancient Israel had were because of the obedience of Abraham. It wasn't for them. It was because God said, I'm going to promise this. Same with the modern day descendants of Israel. Blessing comes because of Abraham, not because of what we do. That's the physical side. How about the spiritual side? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Where do our spiritual gifts come from? Where does spiritual understanding come from? Is it repetitive reading of the Bible? Or is there something more? Is there something more? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So the spiritual things, unless God grants us that understanding, we have nothing. Mr. Dameron and I were talking about the sword of the Spirit. Without God's Spirit, you can't even pick up the sword. You don't know how to use it. You don't even know what it is. It's almost foolishness. But because we have God's Spirit, we understand what it's for. Turn back a bit to Romans chapter 6. So that was understanding and wisdom. They come from God alone. It doesn't come from us. It doesn't come from in our hearts. It comes from God. Our hearts are deceitful. God's making them undeceitful. Romans chapter 6. And again, this is to remember, it's to give thanks for why we have what we have. Romans 6, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Kind of obvious, but it's spelled out explicitly. Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Two ways. There's only two ways. Paul presents a binary choice, or a binary path, if you will. death or right obedience or obedience leading to righteousness. Verse 17, but God be thanked, yes, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So Paul, even in this, is saying, we need to be thankful for this, that we were indeed set free from sin and given that opportunity to be under a different way, a way of righteousness. And again, this is from the heart. He's not talking about superficial. This is where we're fully committed to a way of life. Now, because of that, we're outside of that fence, if you will. We're no longer entrapped. We're outside of the fence. We're no longer slaves. Okay, next is, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just a few pages forward. We have, if we walk by faith, we have it's a future that is certain for us. And it's not just us, but it's all who truly believe. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 5, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 5 through 7. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee or as an earnest, a down payment. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Again, we have a certain future if we're walking by faith. So to reiterate, the second point is, we should be thankful to God because all that we have, both in the physical and the spiritual, come from Him. The third point of why we should be thankful is because being thankful helps us through our trials and blessings. It helps us through life. It may sound a little odd, but at least for me, it helps to be thankful because it keeps me focused, if you will. We'll cover that in the next point, actually. 2 Corinthians 4. So just chapter back, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 through 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So what does being thankful do? Well, it gives us a longer view, if you will. It lets us look beyond this immediate physical life and the trials and all the things that can go wrong and look toward a future, if you will. We know what's important. We know what's lasting. We know that character and relationships are primary to what God wants in us. Also seeing that our trials can be blessings. They eventually will be. But also sometimes our blessings can be trials if we forgot that God's involved. If like ancient Israel, they had houses, they had orchards, they had anything they wanted. They forgot God. They had a blessing, they forgot God. Being thankful helps us not to forget God. Let's turn to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Debbie and I like to say that God never, ever blinks. Ever. He doesn't miss anything. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Well, God isn't arbitrary, and He's never distracted. Therefore, this is true, because everything works toward an end that is God's purpose. We need to look at that. We need to look at it that way and know that and give thanks for it. Dropping down a bit, verse 33. And I just saw this when I was reading it last few days. This is actually a list of scenarios that are somewhat negative toward us, but there are promises in here that God has made. So, verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That does happen, that will happen. But God says it's irrelevant in that is God who justifies. So the charge may be brought, but it's God who justifies. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? Will we be condemned? Yes. Are we condemned now? Yes. But as Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So what were we talking about? It's only with God's help, God's support, and love that we're going to be conquerors. But this, God's giving scenarios, and he's saying, this is how it's going to be addressed. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? He's basically saying, hey, these things happen, these things could happen, these things probably will happen. But take the long view. Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So, third point is, we should be thankful to God because we know we have his help. In every situation, in every scenario we could possibly imagine, we have his support and his love, and we will truly be conquerors and more than conquerors. So that was the third point. The fourth point is, again, it's why should we be thankful? And I referred to this a bit. But it's almost, I view it as when we're striving to be thankful, it's like a compass check. Let me explain that. When we're thankful, where are we facing? We're facing toward God, toward his kingdom, toward what he wants in us, his righteousness. If we're not thankful, which way are we facing? We're not facing that way. We're facing away. We're facing toward things that we want that may not be what God wants for us. Are we... Because this is self-confession time. I'm looking through a lot of these things going, wow, I'm certainly falling short in a number of areas, and I need to work on them. This is one of the areas. Am I unthankful? And it doesn't mean that I'm whatever the opposite of thankful is. It's not unthankful, and thankful is kind of in the middle. But am I wanting more than what I have and thinking I deserve more than what I have? Well, no. Well, yes, I am, and I shouldn't. But I should be thankful. I should be thankful for what God's given to me because it points to which way I'm facing. Why do I say that? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew is not in the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 6. And Christ tells us, this is the outline of a model prayer, Christ tells us one of the things that we should pray for. Matthew 6, verse 10, your kingdom come, yes, your will be done. What is God's will? Now, I heard a sermon a few years ago that I thought was rather good in how the speaker partitioned this. He says, basically, there are three kinds of God's will. And maybe it's a little more simplified, but he says there's God's prophetic will. He says, this is going to happen. It is my will. It will happen. God said it. It's going to happen. Then there's God's preferred will. What does God want? God wants each of us to no longer sin ever. It's his preferred will. probably not going to happen right now in this life. But then there's his permitted will, the things that he allows to occur. Think of Jonah. I like to think of Jonah in that. Okay, what was God's preferred will? God preferred that Jonah listen to him the first time, go to Nineveh, and warn them. God allowed Jonah to run. He obviously corrected the situation, swallowed by a great fish, threw up on the beach. I mean, how many of us can claim that? So that was his preferred will. I mean, his permitted will. But eventually, it worked out because Jonah then listened, and he went to Nineveh, and he did warn them. And for that time, they repented. Well, God's will is always done. When we seek God's will, are we seeking his permitted will or his preferred will? In other words, I would really like $1 million. Is it part of his preferred will? Probably not. Is he going to permit it? No. Let's turn forward just a bit more. Verse 25. Therefore I say to you, this is Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? How do you think Stephen Callahan and his life raft felt about that verse? Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Well, we can be so focused on the physical, and we can base our thanks on what we have physically, or we can seek what we're supposed to focus on. It's God's express will, his preferred will, that we internalize his righteousness and be part of his kingdom. So that compass check about being thankful to God helps us to face in the correct direction in life toward the kingdom of God, toward his righteousness. In other words, what's important? So that was the fourth point. Okay, so we've covered four points basically on why we should be thankful. That's not the exhaustive list. There's obviously many, many, many more areas to look at. But let's move on. Let's transition. How do we give thanks to God? How do we show our gratitude to God? Let's turn to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. So words and psalms, those can, we can. We sang that. His mercy never fails. Give thanks to God. Words and psalms, yes. Very important. But are words themselves sufficient? Luke chapter 18 and verses 10 through 12. This is a person who is actually thanking God. It says so. I think it's a little tongue-in-cheek, but it says so. This is a parable of some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you. So he was giving thanks that I am not like other men. I think he went off the rails a little bit there. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. And then he tells God why he's thankful, right? Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Well, the Pharisee in this parable was obviously saying thank you. But that thanks was not truly thanks. It was an outward show. It was showing how good he is, not showing how good God is. So mere words, even words to catchy tunes or sung with deep emotion, are not sufficient. What we do is what matters. So, three more points. How can we express thankfulness, or how can we be thankful? So, point five, we're going to continue on the same numbers. My wife warned me not to start over. How can we be thankful? How can we show our thankfulness to God? Well, the point five is be faithful and be diligent in what we've been given. That what we've been given is a calling, we've been given God's Spirit, we've been given a future, and we've been given all we need to overcome, how do we respond to this? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing in Him. I look at that, for me personally, that is the essence of what God expects. He wants me to be well-pleasing to Him. He wants me to be pleasant. He wants me to be somebody who He cherishes and He can set as an example. Right now, not necessarily the best, but at some point He's going to set us all up and say, these are my children. I am well pleased with them. So what do? We want to be well pleasing. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. So again, we're talking about showing God gratitude by being faithful and diligent in what we've been given. Matthew 13. Verse 44. And again, this is a series of parables. Verse 44 is a one-verse parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So here Jesus is saying the kingdom is worth so much, that we should be willing to give everything up, basically, to attain that kingdom. We should value it so much, we should cherish it so much, that it is the most important thing in our lives. Verse 22, here's kind of a contrast. This is in the parable of the sower, and it's Christ's explanation. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. How many of you garden? Okay, I do too. We tried growing peppers this year. Unfortunately, we crowded them out with tomatoes. So I was not pleased with my peppers because they were unfruitful. Of course, it was my fault I crowded them. But I still was not pleased with those peppers. If we allow the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches to crowd out what God wants in us, He will not be pleased. So what do we do? So what do we do? And what do we have? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'm giving some reasons, some lead into this. Remembering what we have and what we've been given and what we've been promised. Because with God, in essence, a promise given is what is going to be given to us. He doesn't go back on His promises. Did I say 2 Corinthians 6. Verse 17. Well, actually, let's start in verse 16, the last part of, or the middle of verse 16. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So God is saying, I will be there with you. This is not an abstract. This is not a comparison or, but anyway, this is actually what's going to happen. Verse 17, therefore, because of this, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. In chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we have these promises. We have these things that have been given to us. A personal, a close, a familial relationship with God. He has said he is our Father. We are his children. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be diligent. We're supposed to cleanse ourselves. We're supposed to come out of the world. So it's not a... So where do we go from here? 2 Peter verse 1, or chapter 1. So again, the point here is we can show our thanksgiving, our gratitude to God by being faithful and diligent in what we've been given. 2 Peter 1, we'll read verses 10 and 11 first. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent, and therefore means there was something before this that led up to this discussion. Let's read this first. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. So it's about doing. It's about what we're supposed to do so we don't stumble, so we stand fast. Verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're not supposed to take our calling lightly. I mean, we can go back and talk about Esau, who basically he went out hunting, got hungry, came in, and he sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Debbie said, well, maybe he was really hungry. Yes, he was really hungry, but there's a comparison. Let's back up a bit. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. By which you have been given... By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. What have we been given? Exceedingly great and precious promises. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. We have been partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Dropping down to verse 9. For he who lacks these things, godliness, brotherly kindness, knowledge, self-control, these are all listed above. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So Peter, apostle who wrote this, he had seen a lot. Think about his context. He had seen those who had lacked the diligence and faithfulness to remain steadfast and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. They valued the things of the world more than the things of God, the relationship with God and the future in the kingdom of God. So they were unthankful for what they had been given. So that's the fifth point. We should show our gratitude to God by being faithful and being diligent with what we've been given. The sixth point, again, is how can we be thankful? How can we show our thanks to God? Well, realize we just went to the Feast of Tabernacles. What did that picture? Realize that the plan of God is for more than us here now and pass it on. What do I mean by that? Well, for those of you who were in Steamboat, I'm going to kind of reiterate what I spoke on there. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. Sorry, it's a rerun for you guys, but Matthew chapter 9. Verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. When we look at this world, do we see that? Do we see sheep having no shepherd? The religious leaders of Jesus' day, They didn't care about anyone else, and they were quick to ignore or dismiss or condemn. Jesus had compassion on these people. Likely these people did not become disciples. He had compassion on them because he knew their future. He knew their condition then. He knew their future, and he had compassion on them. Religious leaders now, many say that if you don't believe in Jesus now, profess that, then you're going to burn in hell forever. Again, don't care. Romans 5. Where did we start? Romans chapter 5. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's how we started out. We started out, all of us, each of us, as enemies. And God loved us so much that he gave everything. He gave his Son for us. And his Son gave his life for us as well. John 17. For those of you who weren't there, the title of my message, it was a sermonette at Steamboat, was, Do You Love the World? Well, people of the world we're supposed to love. Things of the world, no. John 17, verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. That applies to us now. It'll apply to everyone in the future. God loves the world. What do we do? Matthew 5. Do we pass that on? How do we pass it on? Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Where does that light come from? That light is God's. That light is from God. What are we supposed to do? So that's kind of an overview. If you read further, it shows many instances of how we're supposed to let our light shine. How do we feel in our heart toward people who have wronged us? Do we hate them? No. Verse 43 of the same chapter. Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, I don't know about you, but I would find that very easy to do. It's easy to hate our enemy, but we're not supposed to. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies. And that word is basically the agape, the true love toward an enemy. It doesn't mean you're supposed to be friends, but you are supposed to be truly concerned with them. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. 45, verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Verse 46. Here's how we're supposed to be different. Here's how we're supposed to let our light shine. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, those in church, if you will, your brethren, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Verse 49, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So just as God, the Father, and Jesus Christ extended their love toward us, we're supposed to extend it outward as well. Next chapter, chapter 6, verse 12. So that's love. What are aspects of love? Forgiveness is one of the aspects. Verse 12 of chapter 6. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Dropping down to verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So forgiveness is extended, and we must also extend it ourselves. Is that what we see in politics? No. I don't know that there's forgiveness in politics anymore. Anyway, sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 2013, my dad died. Now, he had suffered from dementia for about 15 years. So, in some ways, he was gone well before this, but he was my dad. He was still there. He was in an assisted care, a memory care place called Laurel House. And the people there, they're exceptional at showing care and concern for the people suffering from dementia, but not just them, but for the families of those suffering from dementia. Reading about, and we'll read it here. Actually, let's read it and then we'll come back. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. He comforts us, verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with a comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation or ability to console others also abounds through Christ. What I learned from these people at Laurel House, okay, I had an intellectual ability to comfort, if you will. They showed the heart. They showed how deep it should go so that other people know that they're absolutely cared for. It's not just words. It's more than words. It's actions. It's how they let you know how they feel. Exceptional people. Exceptional people. Without them, who knows how I would have known, learned even more on how to comfort others. Interestingly enough, this isn't on my notes. Sorry, I'm going to go off my notes, but I think I have a little time. 2 days after my dad died, a good friend of ours died. Now, these were not sudden. We knew it was coming, but it happened 2 days after this. Now, learning that and then being able to pass it on immediately to that family, you talk about a learning lab that is perfectly set up on how to apply what you just learned. I didn't do it perfectly, but I was far more equipped to help those who had just lost a loved one than if I hadn't just lost a loved one. Do we pass these on? God's given us so many things that we are to be an example, a light to others. Do people see that we're different? Being different God's way, is a way of showing thanks to God. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, rejoice always. I had a coworker. I'm in an engineering field. So an engineer came up to me and says, looks at me, a little short Chinese guy, comes up to me and says, are you a Christian? And of course you're kind of going, okay, where's this discussion going? I said, yes, I am. He says, I've noticed that you and this other engineer are always happy. I'm Catholic. I think I need to be Christian. He was a great guy. Look forward to seeing him in the future. Feast. We went to Feast in Steamboat. We had many comments about how the people there see us as different. They say they look forward for 50 weeks to us coming back because we're different. We treat them differently. We treat them as people. So that's point number 6. We should show our gratitude to God by sharing what we've been given. That doesn't mean handing out publications. It doesn't mean preaching. It means doing what God has told us to do. Does our hope and our joy for a shared future with them, does it show? Do we have compassion and true care for others that are not yet called? Or, put it another way, do we let our light shine? That was the 6th point. The 7th and last point, children can cheer. How can we be thankful? 7th point, learn to see as God sees and to think as he thinks. Or to put another way, as it said in Matthew 5, grow up to be like our Father in heaven. Well, God is love. He always exhibits every single time outgoing care and concern for each and every one of us. He's told us many times and in many ways what this means and that he expects it of each and every one of us. Now, learning to see how God sees and thinks how God sees, there are areas that are very difficult. Let's talk about 2 of those areas, and that is death and suffering. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 57. From God's perspective, death is the enemy. It's the last enemy, and it will be done away with. But that's not now. How do we see what God sees and think as God sees and think as God thinks? Isaiah 57, verse 1. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, those like God, merciful, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. Verse 2, he, the righteous, shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Well, several people close to us, Debbie and I, have died in the past few weeks and months, or are nearing their end. Now, it's not common knowledge, but Debbie's dad is now in hospice. Now, the hospice people say it's probably not going to be next week, but it's probably going to be within 6 months or so. So somewhere in that interval. How do we view death? How do we view that end? We had a dear friend of ours up in a very, very small congregation in Washington die a few weeks ago. And it wasn't unexpected. It was expected. During the feast, there were some people from Saskatoon, an elder and his wife, who suddenly were driving down and they died. Mr. Seforik, we also have a friend back in the Los Angeles congregation. His mom. It was sudden. She walked out of a tent, stepped on a fire ant nest. They bit her, and she had a bad reaction. She didn't survive. Some of these things are sudden, some are expected. But what is our view on this? Does it change us? Does it help to be more caring to those who are left? Do we try to hold on to the past, even though God says, well, that is how it is. And God doesn't blink. All of these events, God does not blink. He knows each and every one of these occurrences, and it's his will. He knows we need to trust him completely with our lives, each and every one of us. We were talking at the feast. Each of us are a heartbeat away, one heartbeat. I was, what'd they say, Debbie, about 5 minutes away from having the major artery in my heart blocked. They call that the widowmaker. I was, let's see, if you count 5 minutes, 60 beats a minute. So I was about 300 beats away from death. How does that change our lives? How does that change our thinking? Well, for one thing, we need to be assured, because God has said so, that the end of death itself will come. What are we thankful for? that, that assurance that it will end. What was the second one? The second one was about suffering. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. We read this at Passover. Luke chapter 22. And verse 17, Luke 22, verse 17. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, this is Christ, and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Verse 18, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Verse 19, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Here's Christ, who will soon be sacrificed, giving thanks. He gave thanks for his own sacrifice. He knew of his imminent betrayal. He knew of his abandonment. He knew of his beating. He knew of his crucifixion. And he looked beyond all that. He looked beyond his own suffering so that others might be cleansed and forgiven and receive everlasting life. How do we think about suffering? Philippians 4. For those keeping track, this is the last scripture. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, and this is what I want to focus on, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. This is how we look at trials, how we should look at trials. It's a process. I'm not there yet. I am not content in every state. I will admit that right now. But we should be working toward that. Verse 6 of the same chapter. Be anxious for nothing. I am anxious about getting up speaking, so I have not fulfilled that yet. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So God doesn't say you can't pray for a different state, a different situation. But it always should be with thanksgiving. So that was the seventh point. We should show our gratitude to God by learning to be just like our father and our elder brother in motivation, what's in our heart, what's in our head, our thoughts, and in what we do. We will be well-pleasing to him. That's truly showing thanks to God. Well, we started with a synopsis of the 76 days in the life of Stephen Callahan as he drifted across the Atlantic. Sounds a little bit like a modern-day Job story, doesn't it? He lost basically everything except for a few tools. He had chaff. He had all sorts of wounds and sores because of the chaffing. And he didn't know when it was going to end. But Stephen Callahan had everything he physically needed, at least for 76 days. What about us? Well, we likely have more than just our minimal physical needs met. And we know it's from God. Are we thankful? Well, we covered today four reasons why we must be thankful to God. Because we are here because of Him, not because of ourselves. Everything we have, physically and spiritually, is because of Him, not because of us. We must be thankful to God because it helps us through our lives with the trials and all the things that we can encounter. And it helps us stay the course, not drifting into frustration or covetousness for what we don't have. Then we covered three points, points 5, 6, and 7, on how to be thankful to God. One way, be faithful and diligent with everything He has given us. Second is pass on and share what we've been given. That can be just in a smile if you want, or in helping others, or in comforting others. And the last point is learn to be like our Father in heaven. That's how we can show our love, our thanksgiving, our gratitude to God. Well, we know as time gets on, as the last days approach, that things are going to get worse. The things that we take for granted now may not be things we have. But will we be thankful for the things that God himself provides for us, whether it's physical or spiritual? Or will we desire a return to the old ways? You know, the fish, the leeks, the cucumbers, the melons, the onions, and the garlic, as ancient Israel coveted and wanted to go back to. Well, this coming week, and the next week after that, and the week after that, and so on, let's examine ourselves. Are we thankful? I examine myself. I find I am coming up short, and I need to work on it. Could we be more thankful? My answer for myself was yes. Well, let's each and every one of us stay the course and be faithful and diligent in what we've been given.